You need a new set of notes, and I have them. So praise the Lord. And but what I don't have is a PowerPoint to accompany them. So I apologize for that. Actually, Rex, let me keep one unless you need it. That way, I'll make sure to try to track with y'all on your fill in the blanks. So we're in section 3 of discipleship because Jim finished up section 2, and so we've been just talking about the biblical pattern of discipleship. And for those of you that have been through How to Disciple, this is going to be familiar. Also, discipleship too. But repetition is the price of learning. And so it's good to cover these. And of course, as you know, I always fill in a few things that we don't cover in D1 or D2. And so I'll do that tonight as well. So if you have your Bibles, well, even your sheets, we're going to start in 1 John 2. And we'll just start right there. As we talk about discipleship, and let me get to my notes real quick. So, unfortunately, since I don't have a PowerPoint, you guys will have to bear with me, and I'll have to tell you, you know, about filling in the blanks and all that other stuff as we go. But the process of discipleship training, this is the thing tonight I need you guys to get, and I mean this with all sincerity. Because we've had a little confusion on this here at HBF the last few years. And this is important to me as the pastor, that everyone understands this. That's one of the reasons I'm glad we're doing this section. Which we do this, we're going to do this every 7 years anyway. So, but yours happened to be here tonight where we're talking about this. So, discipleship, the process of discipleship has an end. It has an end. And that's one, I think it's a fill in the blank there, the end. Now, the reason I think that's important, it seems like a minor thing. Let me be specific, because we have endeavored to highlight in yellow, real bright, I mean fluorescent yellow, the need to disciple and have a relational relationships with people that are enduring, right, in discipleship, which is absolutely the truth in the case. That doesn't end. So I'm not saying your relationship with disciplers ends, but there is an end. There is an end. There is an end to the training process. So carefully, I want to look at this sentence that I'm having you fill in the blank on. The process of discipleship training, highlight training, has an end. All right? There is a time for training and there's a time for teaching. Right? There's a time to be trained and there's a time to teach others also. All right? So it's important when we talk about the philosophy of discipleship that there is that distinction. And I'll be very frank why I think that's important. You know, you hear people like Brian Calloway say, you know, he is so kind and gracious, you know, calling me his great-grandfather in the Lord. I've had nothing really of any influence on Brian Calloway other than the grace of God to have discipled Paul Wolf, who discipled Steve Leidy, who discipled, you know, Brian Calloway, right? Steve Leidy, if I wouldn't have went to high school with Steve Leidy, I wouldn't even know who Steve Leidy was. And of course, I know Paul Wolf because I discipled Paul Wolf. But in reality, it's just the fact that we've all been faithful to this, the biblical philosophy of discipleship and taking the Word of God and investing in the next man or the next woman. In our case, if we're a man, we invest in a man. But you get what I'm saying. So in God's grace, right, you end up having these grandchildren, so to speak, in the Lord. But really, we only have one Father, and it's our Father in heaven, right? So we're doing our part. And Brian Calloway, for instance, he's an ordained minister of the gospel, so he may let me speak into his life, but it's really as a peer, right? I'm not his daddy. He's got a Father in heaven at this point. Well, why is that? Well, because he's a mature man, right? And so my dad would. I remember one time I was laying linoleum, and me and my dad are two different guys. But in a way, the older I get, the more I'm like him. I was a draftsman and I was precise, and I like to do some things occasionally with precision. And so he's a working man, and he was smart, and he also had a lot of experience. And so he says, "Hey Brian, I wouldn't put your linoleum down that way." I'm like, "Dad, it's fine, I got it." He's like, "I wouldn't do it that way, son." I'm like, "Dad, I got it. I measured it. I know exactly how this is going to go." So I took my linoleum and I literally mapped it out, which to me was easy because that's how my brain works. I laid it out. I used the right angles of the linoleum, and then I mapped out all the other walls on the other side, and I cut it, and I was just going to pop it in, and it was going to fit perfectly. Whereas I've been with my dad when he lays linoleum. He rolls it out on the floor, pushes it into the corner, cuts it down, and then he puts a quarter round. Or, you know, I know how he does it. I've been with him. I've done it too. I've done it both ways. So, of course, I tell my dad, I say, "Dad, I got it. Don't worry." He's like, "Okay, son." Now, I say that because if that's in my 20s, right? When I was in my teens, if he had said do it this way or that way, what would I have done? I'd have done it this way or that way. And he'd have probably jumped down on the floor with me and taken over to make sure it got done the way he wanted it, because he's ultimately responsible at that point. But this is my house, right? And this is my linoleum that I bought with my money. And he understands now, even though he's my dad and I respect his opinion, and he actually, at the end of the day, guess who was right? He was absolutely right. He was dead on right. I was totally screwed up by the time it was over. I was like, oh, it didn't work. He was right, but he didn't make me do it. He gave me his opinion and then let me make my own mistakes at that point. Why? Well, because he already raised me to be a man, right? He raised me to be a man, and he actually yielded to that. It was he had raised me to make my own decisions, and for good or evil, I was going to live with him. And he was trying to help me, but I wasn't listening, so I lived with my mistakes. And so that was a bad piece of linoleum. Fortunately, I was able to use it, and because of the quarter round, I was able to cover everything up that I messed up. But I ended up messing up a piece that goes into the closet, because you just cannot cut it that detailed from measuring. You just can't. You got to lay it up against there and push it in. But anyway, that's a whole other story. So I learned some things then. But there's a point where, you know, there's a point where there came an end, where it was like, you know what, Brian's just going to have to take what I've learned, and he'll either apply it or he won't, right? And it's on him at that point, because the rearing me up into a man had commenced. It was over. It was ceased at that point, and it was on me to make my decisions. And so he talked to me more like a peer instead of a dad who was like, you must, thou shalt, you must obey me, right? And so discipleship is much the same way. So the end is important. However, it's not when you complete 16 lessons or see the four goals of discipleship established in a believer. It is possible to identify a biblical pattern of spiritual growth, which signifies that the process of discipleship training in a believer's life is complete. And so disciples that reach full maturity are entrusted and accountable to God's word, his church, and the Spirit of God to fulfill their ministry. So a mature believer should never stop growing and learning. So I'm not saying that we ever stop growing, we ever stop learning, or we ever stop participating in discipleship, right? We never stop discipling, because that's the mission. Go ye therefore, teach all nations. Until we get out of here at the rapture, we're not in administrative roles until we get our glorified bodies, which is a good thing, or we make a mess of things. So we continue to make disciples, because that's what we do. So in that sense, discipleship never concludes. But the training process does. There is an end to training, and that's an important thing. And the reason it's important is because also the people stewarded with making disciples have to be wise and not overlord over people. So you're not someone's daddy. The Heavenly Father's their daddy. You're their discipler. And your role of influence is very important, and we trust people with a lot when we allow them to disciple someone. We're trusting them with someone's soul. That's a big deal, to steward and to grow and to nurture and mature. But we're also, that person doesn't own them, right? They're an adult, and they're learning in the Word, and they can continue to grow. So a mature believer should never stop growing and learning, but the time of their formative learning process is designed to draw to a close as a student or a disciple becomes the teacher. And so in a family context, one grows from being a child to a responsible parent, thereby making them responsible to provide, protect, nurture another life to maturation. That's why we don't trust children to raise children. We trust adults to raise children, and adults are supposed to be, in our society, responsible enough to raise children. I'm thirsty. I'm going to do this. You know, we're to walk by faith, not by sight. I do not know if this has been opened, but it doesn't look like it, so I'm going to drink it by faith, because I drink water in public like that. I think of that Mean Joe Green commercial, which many of you probably never seen. How many of you have seen that, just for grins? Okay, so those of you that don't know, Mean Joe Green drinks a whole Coca-Cola. And I don't know what the commercial's about. I think he throws him some kid a jersey and he says, "Thanks, Mean Joe." But when I was a kid, it was one of those Coca-Cola things that was iconic. You know, Mean Joe Green drinking a whole can of pop. In his hand, the can looks like a little mini can. He's just like, his hand's so big. But anyway, that has nothing to do with discipleship. But so many Christians, unfortunately, they never are established in the Word, so they're not edified. They're not built in a local New Testament church. They don't grow. And the pattern for this was established by the Lord Jesus Christ in his 12. Biblical discipleship takes place when we go through 7 spiritual stages. And so if you have your Bibles, I think I put it in your notes, 1 John chapter 2. So you can look at the text there. It says, "I write unto you, little children." So God designed a process. And you can see as John is writing, he addresses little children. Now, obviously, literally, he was probably talking to little children, but also he's talking to spiritually little children. He says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children," so he goes back around to little children, "because you have known the Father." Okay? "I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." And so you can see that there's an address of 3 different levels. And I do think that you can break down what we're going to talk about tonight in this pattern of discipleship pretty simply in that simple format: children, young men, and fathers. And there's a lot of passages that illustrate the seven stages of discipleship that were experienced through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But John kind of breaks them down, I think, in the most simplest fashion I've ever seen in the New Testament, when he just says, "Hey, little children, young men, and fathers." And so I have another outline I use out of Ephesians 6, which we're not going to get into. I may have already shared it. I don't recollect, but you can also see a similar pattern that Paul uses when he addresses the whole structure of Ephesians 6. There's a child, there's a servant, there's a master, there's a soldier, there's an ambassador. And that is, of course, Paul, the ambassador, requesting prayer. So there's also a kind of a process of maturation and responsibility in that outline as well. And so in your notes there, I don't have a slide, but you have it there. You see the 7 stages listed. Now, we have an 8th stage here at HBF, and I didn't get into that. I have another document that I didn't provide you that I want to get into, but I'll probably do that as a supplement next time. But repentance, enlightenment, participation in ministry, development of leadership, consecration, reevaluation, separation, responsibility, and I would say in ministry, world vision, we'll talk about that. These are simplified 7 stages of spiritual growth. And you can basically see that in the verses that we read. You go from a little child to a young man to this place of being a father. And so you can see that repentance and enlightenment on that chart, there's a description starting with salvation, going through learning about one who made the change in your life. Natural desire to participate in God's work when you begin to participate in the work of ministry. You know, those are things that really you'll see the first 3 stages can occur pretty rapidly in a believer's life. And then there's development of leadership. And then this 5th and 6th stage is really more for young men. These are struggles. These are battles. These are decisions. These are proving times. Now, again, I've got to be careful nowadays. So I'm not being a misogynist. I'm using the male as the example here, but obviously this includes women. And so a young man or young woman that's growing in the Lord, they're going to go through a season of trial. They're going to be tested. They're going to have to evaluate, you know, man, am I really going to be in or out? They're going to have to walk by faith, not by sight. They're going to grow as they're stretched, as they're going through challenges. And then they're going to develop really into fathers, and they're going to become more responsible in ministry and leadership. And then, of course, God will give them the ability to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth through the ministry of discipleship of all things. So in that case, discipleship never ends, right? Because you continue on with the mission of God. But to be clear, the training, your training process has a conclusion. So every journeyman, hopefully, if he's worth any salt, you know, he's got a 4-year program now. That apprenticeship's stretching into 5 years in some cases. But you got an apprenticeship process, 4 years. Anyone in here an apprentice or been an apprentice, journeyman? Okay, so we don't have tradesmen in here. So if you're in a union trade, typically, or anything, right? You want to be an accountant, you go to school, it's 4 years. So you got to go through your schooling, and then there's a test. If you're a PE, a professional engineer, you go through all that schooling, then you still got a test to be a PE, right? There's a training process, there's a proving process. But just because you got your PE stamp doesn't mean you really know what you're doing, right? I've trained many a PE that didn't know what they were doing. So the experience does count in everything, in accounting, in engineering, and in trades. And so a man turns out and he's a pipe fitter. That doesn't mean he knows exactly how to do what his trade is. Hopefully he does. Hopefully he's been working with someone that's experienced. But there's a lot to learn, right? So just because you know how to fit pipe doesn't mean you understand controls, right? So you got to learn. So anyway, the point is you continue to grow, you continue to learn. It doesn't change the reality, though, that you completed your training, right? And if you're good at what you do, you're going to turn around and train others also. And you're going to train other men as well. Because like in an apprenticeship, I can speak to that. In a trade school, it's valuable, but what's equally valuable or probably more valuable is when they work with men in the field and they actually learn how to do the work and not just learn it at school or learn it in a shop out back, but they're actually learning on the job, OJT, right? And so ministry, that is actually the way Jesus, that's who he chose to use. He chose an apprenticeship program, right? He had chose an OJT type of deal. Instead of the schooling of the Pharisees. And there wasn't one Pharisee, there was not one Sadducee that was part of the 12. Now, John was pretty close to the Pharisees, so he was pretty educated. And I'm not to minimize the education, because God did end up choosing the Apostle Paul as the Apostle of the Gentiles. So I'm not minimizing education, because Paul was really useful. So was Apollos. But the 12 apostles... Man, he came to his own, and he selected fishermen and tax collectors and guys that would hang with him for 3.5 years and do the work of ministry instead of questioning, having a critical text concept of ministry all day long and questioning everything he was doing. They just believed who he said he was, and they followed him and learned to do what he was doing. And that's what Jesus needs today, is people to follow him. So here in our church, practically speaking, and that's what we're really looking for in discipleship. We want to give people the proper knowledge, and that's why we sit down at the kitchen table. But we're really ultimately what we're wanting to do is have a relationship with people, and not just to have a relationship, right? Not just to have small groups, not just to love on each other and kiss each other on the cheek and tell each other how much we love each other, which is okay and that's good. But we really need to go to work, right? We got to go out and we got to win the world to Christ. And so that's really why we're here. Okay, so in your notes, you'll see there underneath the chart I put emphasis on stages 1 through 3 occur during the 16 lessons, and 4 through 7 occur after the 16 lessons. So this is really important if I have a pastor listening online somewhere, maybe, or maybe Pradeep or somebody's listening to this, then think about that. So the three stages, the first three stages of discipleship, the discipleship that people around here call discipleship, that everyone recognizes as discipleship, is primarily only good for 3 of the 7 stages, or 3 of what I would have the 8 stages. There's an 8th stage. That's what Brad's doing in Clinton. That's reproducing a work, right? And so the 7 stages take place outside of the context of the 16-lesson process and 4 goals of discipleship. Now, I don't know. There's different people in here tonight. So to some of you, that's like, oh, I knew that. Some of you is like, oh, I didn't know that. That's interesting. Some of you are like, well, Brian, who really cares? What's that got to do with me? All right. So it's really important whether you care or not, because if you're not growing forward, you're not going. And if you're not going, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you will be empty-handed and you will miss the whole reason God put you on this earth to breathe up his air. And so God has a reason for each and every one of us to be here, or he wouldn't keep our heart beating. And he wouldn't have us breathe his air. I mean, he wants us to be making disciples. And you can't make disciples if you're not a disciple. So you need to be a disciple. You need to be in a church. You say, I don't like Heartland. That's fine. I don't like Heartland either. No, I love Heartland. I'm just kidding. But I love Heartland. but maybe you got to go somewhere else, all right? So maybe, I hope everybody who is not here on a Monday, Wednesday, Thursday night and Sunday mornings that doesn't want to be at Heartland is somewhere else where they are making disciples, because that's the key. Because just going to church ain't enough. I'm telling you, it's not. It's enough to make you feel good, but it ain't enough. It is not enough, depending on where you're from. Ain't enough. When I was in Sibley, they used to say ain't it. Now, that is not a word. Ain't was not a word when I was young. Now it's a word. But ain't it, I promise you, is not a word. Anyway, so, but you are not going to be profitable in the kingdom of God if you're not making disciples. And making disciples happens through the ministry of a local New Testament church. Okay, that's my commercial for that. So let's move on. So let's go to point one on page 12 for you guys. The seven stages of biblical discipleship defined. You said, well, Brian, I just saw you define it. It's laying up there on the chart. I know, but we're going to go a little deeper. So stage one, repentance is manifest, by a changed life at salvation. Repentance is manifest by a changed life at salvation. So you're filling the blank there is changed life at salvation. So repentance was an integral part of the ministry of the preaching of Jesus, of course. And so John the Baptist, he preached the baptism of repentance in preparation for Christ's ministry. And when you see that in Mark chapter 1. Now, of course, he was preparing the kingdom. He was preparing the nation of Israel. But it did include this issue of repentance. He said, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so that's what John was preaching. John the Baptist called for Jews who rested in their physical and religious heritage to consider their heart and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. So look over at Luke chapter 3, all right? So we do have to understand the historical context. Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet, and he's coming to his own, but he wants them to have, and the emphasis here is a heart of repentance. They have to have a right heart attitude to receive the Messiah, and they're going to manifest that right heart attitude by being obedient unto baptism. So Luke chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "Then said he to the multitude which came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He's so gentle and kind. "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and bring not to say within yourselves, I'm sorry, begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." I tell you what, that's a really prophetic verse right there. The stones and the rocks will cry out at the coming of the Lord. But also, like of these stone, he'll raise a seed up out of these stones. We had a stony heart, and God has broken our heart and has raised and put Christ in us. And he literally has, because of their hardness of their heart, their stony heart, which is robbing from the prophets in the Old Testament. Israel had a stony heart, and so God went on. That's a whole other message, but it's pretty awesome that really the Holy Ghost was really already speaking to the nation of Israel, kind of foreshadowing what's happening in the lives of the nation of Israel and also in our lives. And he goes on in verse 9 and says, "Now the axe is laid under the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Okay, if you don't know this right now, he's not using hyperbole. He is using a metaphor, but it's not hyperbole. So what he's saying is that, guys, get the hint. If you don't take the Word of God seriously, you're going to be in hellfire. I don't care who your daddy is. I don't care if you're a Jew of the Jews. I don't care. This is the kind of stuff the Apostle Paul had to meditate on the road to Damascus. I mean, what if John the Baptist was right? So what if this guy Jesus is, right? Because later on, that's what they did. They said, hey, Jesus, tell us who gives you the authority to do these miracles and to cleanse the temple. And Jesus said, well, you tell me this. Is John the Baptist, who gave him the authority? Is he a prophet or not? And all of a sudden they're like, oh, we can't say. Well, they can't say because they know his word is true. And if they don't receive his witness, then they're going to be cast into hellfire. And so it says, and the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? See, what happened is when John came preaching this heavy message, like, you got to get your hearts right, guys, or you're going to be cast into hell. And by the way, you Pharisees, right? That's what it says. You generation of vipers. Man, that's rough stuff. Who warned you to escape from the wrath to come? That was directly intended to stir them up in their heart. hands. And so that's why they had to have the right attitude. And of course, those with a tender heart were immediately like, what do we need to do? Just tell me where I need to go. What do I need to do? That's the sign of a repentant heart. They're willing to comply with what God wants. And so Jesus, obviously, who needed no repentance, revealed a submissive and humble attitude and even modeled that type of attitude that a disciple would have, right? And so in Luke chapter 3, in verse 21, he comes and it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and in thee I am well pleased." All right, so after Jesus was baptized, he began his public ministry, and he called people to follow him, and they were once again baptized. So just to be clear, this baptism of repentance was a national baptism of the nation of Israel. But we're using it as an example of what happens, Jesus himself setting that example, of preparing the heart. And the Word of God did that, and then they followed with, in this case, the baptism of repentance. So this was a trouble for the followers of John the Baptist, who realized that all men were now following Jesus. So John was careful to point out that he was not the Christ, and that he would decrease as Jesus increased. So he used the analogy of the bridegroom and likened himself to the best man who stood with Jesus as a second to bear witness of his call to those who would compose his bride. So go back to John chapter 3, right? Because John didn't want anyone to misunderstand his role. His role was to point toward the Lord Jesus. So in John chapter 3 and verse 22, John says, in 3:22, he says, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all, and what he hath seen and heard, and that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony." Really good synopsis there by John the Baptist, right? He completely even though later on John's going to wonder, you know, hey, are you the right dude? He knew he was the right dude, but he was wondering, why is things going down this way, Jesus? I wasn't planning this. anyway, he's like, hey, you listen to Jesus. Jesus is who we're following. So he used the analogy of the bridegroom and likened himself to the best man who stood with Jesus as a second to bear witness of his call to those who would compose his bride. So that analogy of the bride and the bridegroom was not an accident, because Jesus Christ would be calling out the bride of Christ. So after John's imprisonment, Jesus entered Galilee preaching the kingdom of God. And it was Jesus who called men to repent and believe the gospel. So let's see what Jesus has to say about repentance. We know that John started off preaching repentance. Now let's go to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Mark 1, 14. So the Bible says here, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Okay, repent ye and believe the gospel. That's Jesus' words, not mine. And in this case, in Mark, we're dealing with the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom. And so Jesus made a point of calling sinners, not righteous, to repentance. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 32, that's exactly what Jesus did. He called sinners to repentance. Luke 5 and verse 32, it says, "I came not to call..." This is Jesus, by the way, saying this, not me. I came not to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, the good news is repentance is not a bad word. Somehow here at HBF a few years ago, we somehow got people got crossed up thinking somehow repentance was like a bad thing. Like it robbed grace. Repentance never robs grace. As a matter of fact, you won't get grace without it. You need it's not grace. Repentance isn't grace. That is a false narrative. That comes from Calvinists kind of screw that all up. They mess it all up. So we're not saying repentance is grace, but we are saying if you want to avail yourself of God's grace, your heart has to be right. And repentance is a condition of the heart and a condition of the mind that will receive the word of God so that you can be quickened by the Holy Ghost. It's mandatory for salvation. It was mandatory for Israel's collective salvation. It is mandatory for our individual salvation. Repentance is in the Old Testament. Repentance is the New Testament. Repentance is going to be in the tribulation. Repentance is going to be in the millennium. So it's an important thing to have a right attitude, a right change, a right heart, and a right mind to receive the word of God. Okay, now Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. Matthew 9 and verse 13. Let's look at what the text here says. In Matthew 9 and verse 13, the Bible says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth." Well, I'm glad I said that. "I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." All right, so he doesn't, someone who's self-righteous, I don't need Jesus. I don't need his grace. Guess what? You need to change your heart and your mind about what you just said. You do need Jesus. He is the only way. He's the only truth and the only life. Repentance is really about a pliable heart that God can use. And so if you go back and you look at this in context, let's just do that for Bible study sake. It says in verse 10, it says, "And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" Right? How dare this man eat with publicans and sinners? "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Obviously, Jesus is not a publican nor a sinner. But by God's, praise God, he's merciful and gracious. And he came to seek and save that which was lost. So, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth," he says in verse 13. And I'll have mercy. Right? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. You think you're better than these guys? You're not. None of us are whole without the physician. And Jesus is the physician. So, you guys get that. I know I'm just reviewing stuff you already know. But that's a good exercise. It's good to kind of go over and kind of remember what this is all about. Because repentance is a part of discipleship, both at salvation and also it's part of our life after salvation, isn't it? We're always repenting. I've repented today, right? Not to get too spiritual, repentance is also just a change of mind. So you can change your mind and have a feeling differently about anything, right? But when it's applied to this scenario, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's having both the right mind and the right heart about what the Word of God says, about your sin and about Jesus' righteousness. So you're ready to receive the Word of God. Okay, so the apostles followed Jesus since the time of John the Baptist's ministry. This means their first steps in coming to knowledge of Jesus was an attitude, and I highlight that word attitude, of repentance. To be counted as one of the 12 apostles required they continued with Jesus from the ministry of John the Baptist. And so we see this principle in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, as Matthias is selected to fulfill the office of Judas. Right? So that's when you want to know, this is also why, if you look real quick, go to Acts chapter 1. Because this is Bible study, and I know maybe some of you haven't really seen this. There are some who teach that the Apostle Paul filled the 12th apostle, is the 12th apostle, which is really just kind of like someone who hasn't read their Bible, in order. So all you got to do is go to Acts chapter 1. After the ascension, they're sitting around verse 15, and they're praying, they're waiting on the Holy Ghost to come. In the meantime, God is preparing his local church to really be born, and it's being, compiled. And then it says in verse 22, beginning, let me back up. In verse 20, it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let the habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." That's a prophecy. Peter discerns this is a prophecy of Judas Iscariot that needs to be fulfilled. So the Holy Ghost reveals that to him. And he says, it says in verse 21, this is the qualification of an apostle. "Wherefore," verse 21, "of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." So this guy had to hang with us from his time at the baptism in Jordan, right? That's when the apostles were formulated around Jesus, when he was manifest from John the Baptist through the entire 3.5 years of his ministry. Okay, so that's a requirement. "Beginning from the baptism of John, under the same day that he was taken up from us." So they also had to be present at the ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8. They had to be there for that. And he must be ordained by, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and they said, "Lord," because they couldn't decide. They like both these dudes. They're like, "Hey, both these guys fit the bill. Man, they've been hanging as part of the, you know, the 70, right? And even, you know, there's the 3, the 12, the 70. So they've been hanging out with us, and they're good men. So, Lord, we don't want to make the call. You make it." So they prayed, and they said, "Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, they that they may take part of this ministry and apostleship, which was from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they just went down to the boat, started gambling. No, that's not what happened. So they cast their lots, and it falls on Matthias. So he becomes the 12th apostle. But one of the things that was important is their hearts had to be right, and they had to be consistently walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even before the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, they were one that could be counted on to follow. They could be counted on to follow. And that's because, now, obviously, Judas Iscariot's heart wasn't right, but Matthias's was right. And he became the 12th Hebrew apostle. And so when we get into the book of Revelation and we have the 12 apostles, Matthias is going to appear there with those 12 apostles and those 12 gates in New Jerusalem. And so praise the Lord for that. Apostle Paul's apostle to the Gentiles. And so he wouldn't have met the same. He wasn't walking around with Jesus, by the way. He's a unique apostle and for a unique people that are part of a unique thing that was a mystery called the Bride of Christ. And so that gets revealed as the Apostle Paul continues in the ministry. And Peter, who is the apostle to the Jews, to Israel, gives him the right hand of fellowship and records himself to follow the things of the Apostle Paul, because this was something that God revealed not only to Paul, but to the Jewish apostles, the Hebrew apostles as well. So anyway, that's kind of a little bit extra, but it's important to know all that stuff. All right, so we just got through A1, but let's look at A2. So repentance is not, what do you think it's not? Well, not necessarily, that's hard to guess that word. It's not necessarily connected with excessive grief or sorrow. Sorry, Paul Washer. So, now Paul Washer, how many of you know who Paul Washer is? All right, a couple of you. He has some great sermons, so I'm not beating up on Paul Washer. He will, if you're not saved, you'll get saved after you listen to him. I mean, that guy's going to, he's a Calvinist, but he preaches some pretty serious messages, and God will use it. So, but nonetheless, I'll tell you this. In 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, look at this. It says, "For though I have made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." So Paul distinguishes between repentance and sorrow, though oftentimes sorrow does accompany repentance, but so does joy. All right, so it's really not about the emotional connection. It's about the reality of a changed heart and mind that produces a changed life. Right? And so it doesn't necessarily connect with excessive grief or sorrow, though it may. Right? And so he does go on to say in verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death." So it's possible to be sorry, but not be repentant. You know, sorry I got caught. I bet there's some kids that stabbed a guy over here in Harrisonville this week. They're sorry. But who knows if they're sorry that they got caught or sorry that they really screwed up a man's life and now their life is screwed up. And they've dishonored God and their family. Okay, and that's a different type of sorrow. When that grief starts to hit them and their heart starts to get soft to truth, then that's a repentance that God will work with, that he'll use to change their life through the power of the Spirit of God. All right, so point three here. Repentance produces, what do you think? Next blank. Change, right. Change of life. It produces a change of life. Our technical definition here at HBF is repentance is a change of heart and mind that produces a change of life. Change of heart and mind that produces a change of life. And by the way, just for anyone that's wondering, that has always been the definition here at HBF since the beginning till now, from the first day till now. So that's never changed one iota ever. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or 7, I'm sorry. No, where am I at? Matthew 21. Sorry, guys, I'm all confused. God is not the author of confusion, is he? How's that verse in, Ron? Uh-oh. But of, I forgot myself, so that's okay. Matthew 21:28. So the Bible says here, and guys, I'm just hitting these verses and reading them for time's sake, because if I don't, we'll never get done. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28, the Bible says, but what think ye? What are you thinking about? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, what did he do? He repented, right, and went. So he changed his mind, and then he changed his action. He changed his will, by the way. You can see there's a fruition deal. He was like, no, I'm not willing to do that, but now I am willing to do that. Right, and it changed his direction. This is, by the way, Steve Fleshman's ironclad repentance definition. He finds the definition for repentance in this illustration, which is a really good place to find it. And so he says, and he answered and said, I will repent, will not, but afterwards he repented and went. And so this is basically what we would see as a really good example of repentance in action, right? So there's two parts. There's two parts of repentance. Point four is the word. There's two. There's two parts of repentance, and there's God's part. That's the change He works in our life internally. Now I am. Oh, let me be clear here. I'm talking about at salvation. At salvation, and I didn't clarify that in point four. We're talking about two parts of repentance at salvation. But if you go back to the point number one, stage one, repentance is manifest by a changed life at salvation. So the context of this discussion is salvation, just for anybody that's going over everything I'm saying with a fine-tooth comb. All right, so we're talking about salvation. There's two parts of repentance in regard to salvation. Number one is God's part, the change that He works in our life internally at salvation. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 18. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 18. And so let's go and look at that. 2 Corinthians 5. We just covered that a minute ago, but let's look at it once again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And may I just say, I am so tired of people, even King James people, correcting this verse and saying a new creation, as though that's a better translation. It is not. A creature is a living organism. It's a being. A creation, it could be anything. It could be a rock, you know? Come on, man. So, just for all you King James guys out there, quit going critical text on us. Okay, so old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. Man, that is a very rich passage. So the change that he does in our life at salvation, it takes us from being separated from God, being enemies of God, to be completely transformed into a new creature in Christ, being capable then of reproducing and being part of a ministry of reconciliation. I mean, we go from literally darkness to light. I mean, it's incredible. We go from enemies of God to being sons of God. It's an incredible transformation, right? And it's an amazing thing at salvation. Salvation is is so incredible. It's incredible what God does when he saves us. So that's God's part, and it's really awesome. And then there's man's part, is the second point. So our response to the inward change, which keeps us always growing closer to God. Now that happens at the moment of salvation, right? Repentance is part of that moment that we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also part of the way we live going forward. I mean, to the chagrin of many. And that's where there are some that would say, no, 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 because you're totally depraved. You can't even make a decision to trust Christ. God has to make it for you and choose you and elect you and all that stuff. Well, you're elect because God has chosen a bride and he wants you to be in it. But the bottom line is you make the decision when you get saved, whether you're going to be in or out. It's your call. God made his choice when he died on the cross for the whole world, for all of sin to come short of the glory of God. And God isn't willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So actually, to love God, you've got to make a choice. That's why love is about a choice. And God does create us with an ability, unlimited. He's sovereign, and he is providential, and he knows what's going to happen. He's also omniscient. He knows what's going to happen before it happens, but he gives you every opportunity to succeed. And even, what was that passage? There's a passage in the Bible where God repented. Someone else repented, then God repented. That happens in the Bible. Now, God isn't a God that has to repent, but he does change his mind from time to time. And he doesn't always bring the wrath that he could. And he's merciful and kind because that's who he is. But that's a whole nother, that's, I don't want to go too far foot on that discussion. But to keep it simple for the night, there's two aspects to that. And a lot of times, which we haven't brought up, because this isn't really a discussion of salvation alone. We're talking about discipleship. You can't be a disciple. This is the whole point. You can't be a disciple of Jesus if your heart's not right. And as we exit the ministry of Jesus Christ with the 12 and we enter into the New Testament, I'm talking the book of Acts chapter 2 forward, obviously repentance is part of salvation, and it's also a part of the attitude that a disciple has going forward to follow Christ. It's an attitude of heart, just like the 12 apostles had to have the right attitude of heart and follow him from the beginning. And so it's an attitude that we want to maintain on our end. And so God does his part. We need to do our part. Our salvation, however, just to be clear, is secured the moment we get saved. Once you're born, you're born. You're not going to be unborn. So what's affected? Let me ask you this. This isn't in our notes. It's not really part of it. But it does really have something to do with discipleship and ministry of reconciliation. So what's affected then? If our salvation is not affected, right? You know, we have to have the right heart, and we haven't even mentioned faith. So we have a right heart, right mind, and because of that, we have the right faith, we have the right information, and then we get saved, our heart's right, and God quickens us. Okay, salvation is taken care of by God. It's his finished work alone. We put our faith in his finished work, our faith in his faith. He's the one that saves us. That's what the New Testament teaches. So we do that. So if that's secure, and it is, because you can't be unborn once you're born. We didn't do anything to earn it. There's nothing you can do to lose it. It's completed by grace through faith. Then what's at risk? Huh? Fellowship. And risking fellowship, what's at stake? Huh? Relationship, fellowship, and, huh? Our growth to become like, these are all right answers. And these are all things that we ought to consider as children of God. The judgments, that's really what I'm going after, though. The judgment seat of Christ. So kind of in the temporal, and I say temporal, in the temporary time between the moment of salvation to the time that we get raptured or we die, to the resurrection, let's say, we do the immediate sense, right, that causes us to repent is relationship and fellowship. And that's when you sense that as I call it, the good hand of God. You know, I just want to know the good hand of God's upon me. I'm sensitive to that. I don't want to think God's ready to smack me across the head. You know, I want the good hand of God. I want him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, at the judgment seat of Christ, but most importantly, daily, right? Who wants to be in the crosshairs of God the Father? I don't. That's why it's so important for those of you that have been abused, have been in unhealthy relationships as kids with your parents. You've got to take some time to learn the goodness of God as a father. Study that out. He's a gracious father. He will never give. He'll never give his children. You know, he wants what's best for his kids. He's not a pushover, but he's not a bad dad. He's not going to smack you around for just the least little thing. He's gracious and kind. So you do need to know the character of God the Father biblically. And so I'm really going off on a tangent here. But that relationship does drive a lot of our day-to-day walk with him. And it will affect our ability to serve him. Right? If you're living under condemnation and guilt, you're not going to be a good disciple. You've got to be free to preach the gospel, to trust God to get the job done through you, to believe that God wants to work through you. And he will, because it's not about you. It's about him. Okay, so having said that, though, if we take advantage of God's grace and we say, well, you know, God's so gracious and kind, I'm just going to let my liberty become licentiousness, then guess what's going to happen? You're going to pay at the judgment seat of Christ. Your inheritance will be affected. That's directly proportional, I believe, to this issue of being a minister of reconciliation. In the short term, it's going to affect the amount of souls that get saved and the ability to accomplish the mission of God and the power of God for the glory of God. So we really all need to be always cognizant of that. So that's really what drives the repentance after salvation. That's my whole point, is that after we're saved, these things are kind of before us. There's kind of the temporary day-to-day issues of being walking right with God, week to week, month to month, Lord's Supper to Lord's Supper, right? But then there's the big picture, which is, you know what? At the end of the day, I'm going to be bringing in the sheaves, or I'm not, you know? And I can weep today and bring in the sheaves later, or I can live it up today and I can be empty weeping at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we do have to measure that out. And so I don't expect a baby Christian, by the way. Baby Christians are naturally typically given to sharing the gospel. That's because their nature's been changed. They just want to tell people what happened. They instantly become an evangelist. And if their life has changed, they don't even have to do it by telling them about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Sometimes it's by saying, no, I can't do that anymore. No, I can't. I just got to go to church every time the doors are open. I can't get out of my Bible. Right? All those things that happen when you get saved, it changes your life. You're different, and you got to start feeding your soul. All right, so there's those two parts, God's part, there's man's part. And so this is the big drum roll, right? Point five, those who are not willing to change cannot be discipled. Now, those who aren't willing to change can't be saved either, by the way. Now, this is where I'm going to throw another caution flag. This is where we get judgmental and self-righteous. I've seen it happen here at Heartland. I've seen it happen here more at Heartland than it ever did at KCBT, where I got saved and discipled. So there are some who are like, oh, I'm the judge of who's saved and who's not, because I can tell whose life has changed and who's not. No, you can't. Because if you measured me by your outward estimation, I guarantee you when I got saved, many people would think this dude was lost. I did have some major change. Amy knows it. She knew me from the moment I got saved on. And I was different, wasn't I? But if you were measuring my difference by me wanting to go to church or wanting to, there's a lot of things. You know, I'm a big temperance guy. I don't believe in alcohol because of where I come from and all that. So, but you know what? I was drinking beer after I got saved. I didn't even know. I didn't even think about it because nobody told me. I hadn't been to church yet. But I put it down without even going to church because the Spirit of God said, put that down. So I put it down. And so my point is simply this, is that people get changed on the inside when they get saved. And it does make an external difference. But it may not be in the way that a lot of Christians measure it. Because while I was putting down alcohol, fleeing from other things, and avoiding things that I knew I wasn't supposed to be a part of, I still didn't want to go to church. I still didn't understand the value of church. I wasn't even convicted about getting baptized until weeks later after I got saved. So just because a change happens on the inside, be careful not to get too judgmental if they haven't changed the way you think they need to change. Right? Continue to get the thing that was consistent in my life. I will tell you this is my testimony. And I'm so thankful the man that led me to Christ was gracious here. He didn't even wait for me to. If you'd have said, hey, you need to go to my church, you need to sign up for D1, and then we'll start discipling you, I'd have said, sounds like a good plan, right? I'd have never shown up at church. I'd have never signed up anything because that's just not who I was. I didn't even think there was a need to go to church. I'm like, why do I need to go to church? I got a Bible. I can read. You know, that was my mindset. I got a Bible. I can read. I don't need those car salesmen. You know, who died and made you king? You know, that was my attitude when I was first saved, because I was a stupid dude. And so what God did is he had someone sit down with the Bible. Again, if you'd have heard me and talked to me, you'd have said, what an arrogant little punk, like Earl thought I was. So, by the way, before I got saved, my drafting teacher and I, the man who led me to Christ, we didn't get along very well. You know, you might imagine. And I was smart enough not to get in trouble, though. So it was just a contentious relationship because, you know, I'm like, whatever. And he was like, get out of here. Anyway, so then I got saved. And so he starts opening, he says, come to my house. He didn't say we're going to start discipleship. He says, hey, I just want you to learn this lesson. And he slides a lesson one across, and we open it up, and we start working through some of the verses and talking about salvation and life. And man, I couldn't get enough. I didn't get past. I remember not getting past Matthew chapter 6, and I was just enthralled with the Bible, and I just started eating it up. And then it was like he just kept going with the lessons every week, and the M&Ms and the snacks, And Amy was there, and Sherry's opening up the Bible, and we're going through the Bible together. And so what ends up happening is eventually I'm like, you know, I need to go to church. Because I witnessed to Brian Shackles, or no, Brian, what's his brother? Mark, yeah, Mark died, Brian. I witnessed to Mark Shackles, and I took the New Testament you gave me, and I drug him through a prayer after football practice. Or it wasn't football practice, it was something else. But I've drug him through a prayer. But I don't really think he meant it. You know, because he's like trying to get away from me. I'm like, you got to do this now. You know, and I'm just like yanking people through the gospel. I offended my sister. I said, you know, the reason that you have pain in childbearing is because of, you know. She didn't hear the gospel. All she heard was she's a sinner and she had pain in childbearing. So anyway, I didn't know what I was doing. And I started to realize that I needed to learn more and I needed to take people somewhere. And so common sense says, well, you need a church. And finally, Earl's like, whew, glad you asked. I'm glad you went to church. So I say all that to say that when someone changes, you can't be a disciple unless there's a change. And you can't be a disciple unless you follow. But you do have to meet people where they're at. So Jesus said this. Now, this is also important to me. This is important to our culture at HBF. This is why I'm taking some time with this. Because not all of our sister churches see this the same way right now. And that's cool because we're all in different places doing different things. So some churches you go to that are like-minded, just like us, they have a different way to enter D1. They're like, look, it's called the cost of discipleship, man. The disciples were willing to die for Jesus. And they were. All that. When it says witness there, it ain't just talking about, oh, I'm going to go out and share the gospel out here on the street corner. Is saying these guys are going to die as a witness of the power of the resurrection in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word witness is pregnant with meaning. These disciples were willing to die and did die, all but John, and that's just because they couldn't kill him. And so eventually he died of natural causes, but they couldn't kill him. They tried. All right, so if you put that on the front door, what happens to Brian? I, in all honesty, I'll give you the when I first got saved. I would give you the bird and I'd go the other way. So in my case, I needed someone who'd love me and meet me where I was at. You know what I was really needing? I needed someone to accept me. I needed you to prove that you really love me. And Earl did that. And so he accepted me, met me where I was at, and then God was changing me week to week, day to day, and in a lot of ways. Not, I mean, he was taking me from a blue-collar bound person, beer-drinking, blue-collar, pickup truck driving, you know, that was my trajectory in life. That's all I cared about, all I wanted, and that's who I was. That's who I, where I came from. It's so funny, when we planted this church, I got some work gloves one day at a Christmas party, and Tracy Sloan's like, you should have let Doyle have those. And I was like, I never work, you know? So he didn't even know I could work. I'm like, man, I used to work. But anyway, so God was changing me because he had something else for me. In the ministry of reconciliation. But the point is simply this. Someone had to meet me where I was at. There is a place. I tell you, if you're going to be a disciple, you have to follow. There came a point in time when I realized I'm not actually a member of this church. Not this church, but the church I was in. I loved fellowship in there, but I realize that they don't just hang with everybody. They hang with everybody, but you're not in unless you obey the Lord. And obeying the Lord is believer's baptism. I'd already been through that lesson. I'd already covered that lesson, that information. But now it was about if I was really going to do it. So one day, God convicted my heart, and I did it. You know, I learned that day. When I got baptized, Amy got baptized, my brother-in-law got baptized, my sister got baptized, and God spoke to me that day and said, Brian, when you obey, others obey. And he told me right then, Brian, your obedience is going to affect other people, one way or the other. And that really convicted me. And so God just changed me. Now, so what about this cost of discipleship stuff and dying and changed life? So I'm coming back around to that. First of all, we got to be very careful. At the other hand, someone says, oh, yeah, I believe Jesus is Lord and Savior. I got saved. But they don't hunger for the Word of God. They don't want to fellowship with Christians at all. They will not warm up at some point to the local church. They will not submit to believer's baptism. We have no other choice than to say, you cannot be a disciple in the sense of following Jesus, because you're not following Jesus. The Word of God, the local church, and the Spirit of God, those are the big three. There are people all day long that say, I want to follow Jesus. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I'm a Christian. I listen to K-Love, whatever. Well, go ahead and listen to K-Love and go ahead and do your Bible devotion. But you're not following Jesus unless you're in a local New Testament church and you're plugged in and you're going somewhere. And it starts with baptism, but it keeps on going. So this is, and I'm really gracious, as you can tell, because I know if somebody would have been too judgmental with me, set the bar too high, I would have never made it. I mean, I'm like the dunce, man. God had to really lower the bar. I mean, and he did. And he just pulled me in, just lured me right in. And who would have guessed I'd go from that attitude to be a guy who's now responsible for a local church. That's God just laughing. And so, this is important because I don't want to minimize the cost of discipleship. This is where I want you guys to understand this as well. So before you poo-poo, because Jesus said to the disciples, follow me. Initially, he said, come and see. He didn't say, hey, Peter, you're going to die. No, he didn't. He said, hey, come check it out. You want to see where I live? Come on. Come hang with me. We'll see where I live. Like, kind of like Earl said, hey, come by the house. You're interested? Come by the house. He didn't twist my arm. He didn't say, thou must. He just said, hey, if you'd like to learn more, come by the house. Okay, I do. I'll be there. And that's where it started. Just come and see. Check it out. Starts that easy. But before it was over, 3.5 years later, oh, Peter, by the way, you're going to die. There is a real cost of discipleship. That's what we're talking about, 7 stages of spiritual growth. 7 stages of spiritual growth. Now, if you want to start up here, which is you're going to die, I can tell you who you need to have that conversation with. And this is helpful. I hope this spreads beyond the however handful of people in this room tonight, because I think it might help even in our fellowship of churches have some discernment. Because I do think that at this church, we kind of go with the former, right? Or I get that confused, the latter, the former. The first one, first example, because that's the kind of church we are, because that's the kind of pastor I am. That's the kind of ministry we have. We got life issues. We got this. We got that. We're meeting people where they're at. We're bringing them in. But I tell you what, if this is a Christian school and you have kids being brought up in the ministry, some of the kids coming up in our ministry, you do need to say to those kids that what I call second generation Christians, they've heard it all, they've seen it all, they've done it all. I mean, my kids, I mean, they've seen heroes of the faith sleep in my basement. You know, it's routine. All right, so for people like that, they're a little bit more like the Pharisees. They're more like, they got the information. They've made professions. They said, oh yeah, I follow the Lord. I mean, I've been baptized. All right, so for those second generation kids coming up, the ones that Luke is dealing with, the high school kids, not all, but some, the ones, were you guys brought up in the church? Huh? You weren't? Okay, I'll let you, I won't give Austin a break then. I'll give you a break. So like Austin back here. He's been in this church since since you were tiny. Long time. So he's 10 years old. And there's some kids that have been here a lot longer. I don't know them in this room right now. But let's take someone like Austin. You've heard a lot of the Bible. You've heard a lot of stuff taught. But maybe they and you have come, if you come from a good home and people pour the Word of God in you. Okay, Lynette, let's just cut through the baloney. You need to follow Jesus, right? It's not about, oh, come and see Jesus and see what he's about. Well, by now we ought to know that. My son has no excuse. My daughter has no excuse. You say, yeah, but Dad, you didn't take enough time and do devotions with us. Oh, that's probably true. But the reality is you get a lot more Jesus in your house than I ever thought about getting. And there's a lot more clarity on where the path is. And so what I call a second-generation Christian, now I do want to caveat this with, as I'm saying this, I want to give some grace because there's some real hypocrites in our church family that sit here every week and they're horrible at home. So they're just, nah, nah, nah. They're in here doing all this. They're talking a big talk, but their walk is just a shambles. So they're hypocrites. It's no wonder their kids don't want to follow Jesus. All right, so I'm not, that's a different situation. But I'm talking about good parents, good kids. Then you know what? Then you just throw it out there. Hey, guys, what are you doing? Follow Jesus. Here it is. Here's the bar. You need to hit it. Why? Because you've been given much. You need to accomplish much. So I do think that the cost of discipleship is very valuable to apply, especially to people that are second-generation Christians. Evaluate your salvation. If you're not saved, then get saved. If you are saved, then what are you doing? Let's go, right? That's a lot better approach, I think, for a second-generation Christian than somebody who's like, Genesis is where? Revelation is what? The Bible is huh? You know, they don't get it, man. They just need to get in the milk, get them in the Word, and let the God Spirit just do what he does. Now, so does a second-generation Christian. It just needs to be done in a different way. Are you guys tracking with me on that? And you may disagree with me. Maybe there's room for disagreement. I'm not the Pope. But that's just my discernment, and that's also kind of how we roll at HBF. So if you wonder why don't we do a cost of discipleship class? This is a good question, too. Why don't you do a cost of discipleship class so you don't have people wasting our time as disciplers? Right? Because they're not really serious. Jamie knows what that's about. So he just went through that with a dude. So, because this is why. Jamie Davis is a mature man of God. I can trust him to walk a few weeks and be patient with somebody who is maybe in, maybe not. We don't know yet. We'll see. And he'll meet him where he's at and take him where they need to go, if they want to go at all. And Jamie can handle it if the guy rejects him. Then we'll give Jamie another disciple. So down, or God will bring another one for Jamie to disciple. He can handle that. What I don't know is if the dude that I'm not sure if he's going to waste someone's time or not can handle it if I say, hey, if you want to be discipled, you're going to have to die. I'm not quite sure he's ready for that yet. So I choose to take the come and see approach. Take the come and see approach. Follow me. Come and see. If you're willing to follow Jamie to his house or to the restaurant or to the classroom to sit down and do some discipleship, we'll know we're getting warm. If you don't make your meetings, if you don't make it to church regularly, okay, well, when you're ready, come and see us. We'll move on. But I can certainly afford to waste Jamie's time. No offense to Jamie. I just wasted it today on something else. But anyway, I believe that God is equipping the mature people to bear that burden and to have the discernment themselves to handle those things. And of course, if someone's not zealous about discipleship or doesn't really want to be in discipleship, we don't need to twist their arm. When they're ready, they'll come. And if they don't ever come, then we'll keep looking for people who are ready, right? So that's how it rolls. And that's how we go. All right, so those who are not willing to change, they cannot be discipled. So discipleship 1 and 2 and 3 focus on repentance stage. So this is a great time to emphasize a change in the Christian life. Discipleship lessons, I should say, 1, 2, and 3. So really, in our discipleship lessons, salvation, eternal life, or eternal security, however you title it, we title it eternal life. In baptism, or the ordinances, the Lord's Supper is also now included in that. That's a great time to just kind of focus on the heart and the attitude. And of course, the baptism is the first test of a disciple's motives. If they're not obedient in baptism, you know, eventually, it's kind of a waste of your time. Okay, so class was going to end next week, but it ain't going to end probably next week. So I have to be in another class next week, so someone else is going to finish this up for me. But we're going to talk about stage 2, enlightenment. So if you want to fill in that blank in point B, it's learning about the one who made the change. So we'll talk about that next time we get together. And so learning about the one who made the change. Maybe by next week I'll have you guys a PowerPoint so you can follow the pretty fill-in-the-blanks up on the screen. That would be good. Any questions tonight? I know I went really slow, like creeper gear slow, but it's good to kind of work through these things. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there is. Yeah, there is, and that's a good point. I appreciate you bringing that up. There are some people who press it so much it seems like works. We have had that happen here, which is a legitimate beef. If someone just says repentance, 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 change your life, change your life, change your life to the exclusion of grace and faith, then you are going to be skewed in your view of it, right? So. Because it's not just about a change of life, it's about a change of heart and mind that produces a change of life. That's why we aren't the Holy Ghost. We have to let God do the work. That's a good point, and I'm glad you brought that up. Because that is a legitimate gripe. And as a disciple or even anyone in ministry, we all want people to be saved, certainly. And we all want to, but the best, if you really want to know who's saved and who's not, just go to Galatians 5 and measure them by the fruit of the Spirit. Because that's what you're going to see in someone's life. Those aren't works, right? That's a change of disposition, man. That's a change of who they are from the inside out. So, we all want to have fruit, and we are to prove all things. But at the end of the day, people are people, and we all should understand that. We all struggle, and we don't all bat 1,000. So we got to be gracious and patient. But salvation is not a work, and repentance isn't a work. In the New Testament, but it does produce a change of life, and it does produce, you know, activity. But faith without works is dead. So that's why we get saved by grace through faith. But then it turns right in the next verse in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, and says we're saved unto good works. Right? God doesn't want us just to sit around in some, you know, aura of salvation. He's like, put your hand in the plow and get after it. There's work to do, right? It does affect the way we move once we're saved. It is important to distinguish that. And baptism is the first act of obedience. It's not join up. It's not clean the church. It's not park cars in the lot. All those are great things to do. But really, it's get baptized. And that's really what boiled down to me as a Christian myself, as I just gave some of my testimony. I'd already learned intellectually about baptism and what it's all about and about obedience, but it really boiled down to God saying, well, Brian, you're not obedient, and my kids are. Well, I want to be your kid. Well, then be obedient. Okay, sir, yes, sir, here I go. You know, and God has a way through the Spirit of God of teaching you. He means what he says and says what he means. So, you know, you either follow him or you choose not to. So, and that's an attitude. I know I'm just restating everything we've said, but that's a good point. One of the reasons that we get messed up on repentance is frankly because of the philosophy of Calvinism, which comes really from Greek mythology and a view of pagan gods, we don't adhere or ascribe to that. So, but those like Paul Washer, he'll emphasize repentance so much. You don't know unless you sorrow and cry and clutch hold of the pews and, you know, and grieve and groan and, you know, get constipated and whatever else you got to do to just, oh God, I'm not worthy of salvation, save myself. It's exactly constant penance almost a self-abuse, self-flagellation. What's the word? An ascetic. Oh, it's almost ascetic in the way they approach it. Though it is not an external asceticism. It's more of an internal. If you don't have enough grief, then you obviously don't understand. And this gets back to holiness. You don't understand. God has not revealed his holiness to you. And if he hasn't revealed his holiness to you, then you don't understand the depravity of your sin because you're totally depraved. Yes. You know what? In precept, that's true. We are totally depraved. And we don't really understand his holiness, and we probably don't fully grasp it even when we get saved. So that's why we got to take the light he gives us and respond to it. And not everybody is just, and some are. I mean, I tell you what, I was pretty scared of God when I got saved. The wrath of God was abiding on me. I knew it. But you know what? Sometimes it's the love of God that draws people. People come from abused situations. They've already got guilt. They've already got shame. They've already loaded down with so much stuff that it's a miracle they even believe God will save them. Right? I was the opposite. I was arrogant. I was self-sufficient. I was all about me. I needed God to say, dude, if you don't stop it, I'm going to smack you down and you're going to be gone for eternity. And I'm not kidding. You know, I'm like, oh, okay, I believe that. You know, I will get saved, right? And so we all need, you know, God, as a preacher used to say, God has a wrench to fit every nut. So, and so there's, you know, those extremes. And that's why we do have to be careful, because it's the goodness of God that leads some, Romans 2:4. Ultimately, in my life, it was too. It wasn't until I understood the wrath of God that I received the grace of God. You only have to have childlike faith, and you just have to believe. You just have to believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He did what he said he did on the cross, and he did that for you in his sin, and he finished the work on the cross, and that's applicable to you, and you make the verbal commitment, because he already made one to you, and he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When you call upon the name of the Lord, the Father forgives you, and you are saved. And there's a lot of intellectual and emotional windings that go around all that with every individual, but God is able to discern all that and secure the souls that are his. And so I just take people at their word. If you say you're saved based on what I just said, I believe you, and time will prove it. Yes, sir. The wrath of God against the day of judgment?
Yeah.
Yes, I do think it says that. That'd be Roman. I know we're over, but I'll be done directly. Romans 2. My phone's lighting up. People must think it's time to be done. Romans chapter 2. Verse 5. But after the hardness and impotent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Of course, that's dealing with people who reject truth. And so that's where I was at. I saw the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what God used to get me saved, to break my heart.
Pointing that out is both of them are there. Verse 4, you have the goodness of God.
Oh, good. Right. Amen. That's a good point. Yep. And that's why Paul has to point out, like the Thessalonians, you're not appointed under wrath. So the character of God is really important. And of course, under those pagans, if you go to India, you don't have to sit around and preach repentance. They know what it is to live under a wrath of God. It's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See you, Ray. It's the God of, you know, whatever, Vishnu or Shiva or whatever. I don't know all their names. Ganesh is a god too, the elephant god. So when you preach the love of Christ, they're like, what is that? Because they already live in condemnation. That's how those pagan gods control their life. They already know they're rotten. They're taught that their whole life. You stink and you may not make it to the next cycle, right? You know, keep that carrot out in front of them. And so, amen. That's good. That's good. I've never actually seen that, Ron, the balance between verse 2 and verse 5. It's really good. So I learned something tonight. I'm glad I came. Let's go ahead and have a word of God. Let's have a word of prayer. And Rex, would you close us in a word of prayer, please?